Well, we're going to do Revelation.
We're going to do Revelation. The other side said,
boo.
No, I didn't hear that. Well, that's good. Well, you know, I want to do Revelation, but I don't want to do it the way it usually is done, which is go by verse by verse by verse by verse and get about to chapter 14 and or 16 or 11 and says, are we ever going to get done with the Revelation? So I am going to pick and choose through the book of the Revelation, not to avoid subjects, but just to make haste. And it came to me yesterday, the real problem with Revelation is that people think that it's a mystery book. And I want to remove that from you, remove that false idea that the book of the Revelation is a mystery book. Talk about this. What does Revelation mean? What? What's mean? Come on, Dave. Can't you be a little more creative? Why can't you say, well, it obscures? The Revelation is the right word. Apocalypse now becomes a word that is Greek, and we sort of think, well, apocalyptic must mean hidden. It doesn't mean hidden. The book of the Revelation is everything except being hidden. But we bought the story. And I was in the position of having to defend Augustine this morning, not a position I like to be in. Whether Augustine was a believer or not. I said, well, I think he was, but he sure got a lot of stuff messed up and messed up a lot of the church for many, many centuries, for a millennium. So I don't like him for that person. I don't know where he's going to be in the rewards judgment category, whether he's going to be at the bottom total pole or middle or top. You know, the Catholics put him at the top. Protestants put him at the top. I don't know where to put him. I think he's been a nemesis to the church. Anyway, part of the reason that the book of the Revelation is considered a mystery is because of him. And then we have all these weird pictures drawn, you know, that, you know, these wild animals, you know, whatever. So anyway, all that to say, we're going to do the book of the Revelation from my point of view, which is to take the mystery out of it. That doesn't mean it's all going to be easy, but the idea that it's a mystery, just forget it. Just forget it. Now, did you forget it? It's still going to come back, isn't it? But it is not a mystery. I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you, so I better tell you what I'm going to tell you here. So our new study is take the mystery out of the Revelation. The contrary to popular perception, and I think you'll agree with this, that God, contrary to popular perception, God did not put mystery into Revelation. God wrote the book of the Revelation, therefore he put the mystery in it. Why did he name it the Revelation then? Is this sort of like, duh? So if there is mystery, now here's the key. If there is mystery in the book, as it's perceived, someone put it there. God didn't put it there. But does that kind of make sense? That's how Satan works, you know, sort of mess things up. So if there is mystery in it, because man put it there. Well, I talked about Augustine. Well, he's a big culprit in it. Had this in the last few weeks. I always get mixed up, which I'm teaching Wednesday night here or am I teaching Sunday? There are some overlaps and then I get mixed up. So, why'd you talk about how the early church lost its premillennial viewpoint? Didn't I? Sure, that was here. Yeah. The other one's all pilgrims, of course. So, we show that Augustine followed the southern grout. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you here. So, the fact is that by its full title, the book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, look what the first verse says. I mean, this ought to just settle it right now. One verse into the book of the Revelation, and we have the entire book unlocked by these few statements. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Hyde, show his bondservants. Anybody here not a bondservant? I shouldn't do this. We're all bondservants, right, of Jesus Christ, to show who? The bondservants. The things which must soon take place. So now we're talking about something in the future. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, God the Father gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and he communicated, showed, or now he communicated it by his angels, messenger, to his bondservant John. Now, there's no mystery in that. There's no mystery in that. No idea here at all that somehow we're going to get a big puzzle that people like Augustine and people like him that follow him, that PhDs and the ivory towers are going to have someday somehow unlock this great big puzzle that God gave us because we don't know what to do with it. And most of the early church fathers from the wrong side wanted to disregard the book of Revelation, not even included in the Bible. So what we have showed is that in a breath, this is our last few weeks, we have showed that in a breathtaking sleight of hand, it's all, I can't believe this happened. In a breathtaking sleight of hand, the book to reveal Jesus Christ became the book that conceals him. How in the world can that happen? How in the world can it happen? Well, it's happened subtly over 400 years or 300 years to Augustine. Now, remember, they did not do this by denying the literal sense of the text. Oh, no, it's exactly what it, that's what it means. That's what it means. But do know, if you really want to know what it really means, we got some other senses that we need to look at. So, but not denying a literal sense of the text, the Alexandrian church, the southern ones, I call them the church juveniles, and I will not apologize for that, because whatever the juveniles did here, they ruined things. They need to grow up a little bit here. They added these additional senses to the meaning. Why would we call anybody that does that to the Bible a church father? You answer that one. I can't. By the time of Augustine, there are three other senses. He actually had two given to him besides the literal, and he added a third. So we have four senses besides the literal. I don't think I need to spend time on that. The topological and doesn't matter because none of them work. As we have seen, whenever error is laid down next to truth, and my fingers aren't perfect, but they do look alike, don't they, from that side? As we have seen, error laid down next to truth always wins. Which wins did I hear? Error wins. I'm sorry, I got to say this. It's happening in our church. Okay, I'm going to go on. Error always wins when it's laid down next to the truth. Always wins, unless God intervenes, and it usually doesn't. So when God gives a truth principle and it is rejected, God can and will send a deluding influence so that those rejecting truth will believe a lie. With that, in Romans 1, we'll have in 1 Thessalonians. All right, enough said of that. But we have this pattern in church history where they rejected the literal and they went for a lie. Well, it's only an eschatology. Yeah, well, it encompassed everything. All right, now back to our revelation. Our assignment then is to remove the mystery that man has put into the book of the Revelation. Now, I may say this may be a difficult task in our 40-minute class. Well, I do want to, not in one class, but our classes. However, we got this killer app. You know what a killer app is? You guys who do computers? You know, just does everything you want it to do, and it just stops everything you don't want to happen. You got this killer app, one tool that makes our job simple, and you all have it. You didn't have to download it. The tool is to accept the literal meaning of Revelation. And I got to add, as understood by common sense, let's don't get silly here. If possible figure expressions... I should say, in possible figurative expressions, where we don't know. I say stick with the literal. But at the last resort, use common sense. Like, if it says that elephants fly, or pigs fly, whatever the word is here, probably it's a figure. Now, if it says that pigs fly in the kingdom, do I want to believe that? It doesn't say that. But if it did... would I want to believe that? Well, I could, because I don't know how we're going to get around in the kingdom, and there may be that pigs fly. Anyway, so you got to use a little bit of common sense. All right, we briefly looked at the great puzzle of the early church. The great puzzle of the early church was in Revelation chapters 20, verses 1 through 7, where it says a thousand times. No, that's an overstatement. A thousand, it says six times, a thousand. So what does 1,000 years mean? Now remember, we got the killer app. Our task, notwithstanding our lack of higher degrees, is to believe that, here it is, real easy, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Now, wasn't so hard, was it? Didn't break your head? It just says it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. If you don't believe that, I can't help you. And we can't help the church for the last 1,500 years. So we have figures. I've done this many times, so I put this up on the board. A figure is not allegory. In fact, it is the opposite. Figures reveal, similes, allegories hide. Jack and Jill went up the hill, you know, what's an allegory? What does it mean? I probably get as many ideas about that as we have people here this morning. But if I say, boy, what he said to me came down like a hammer. What was in your mind? I must have said something that really hit him. But was there a hammer in the room? No. So we talk that way. We talk probably more in figures of speech. That's what's wrong with American language. It's idioms. We talk this way so much, and if people don't know what the idiom is, they don't understand language. But we speak that way all the time. But when God does it, somehow we say, well, he can't do that. That's hiding things. No, he's not making it very, very clear. For example, I've got a couple of passages, and I just picked some out. There's got to be thousands of them in the Bible. It says, for the word of God is a living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is sharp. You know, this, you know, and sometimes we get kind of funny, and we draw the Bible as a sword, but we know better. But we know what the word of God can do in the heart. It'll cut through. And then we have in Psalm 3, that was Hebrews 4:12. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Anybody have any problem understanding what's being said here? These are figures. These are not allegories. These are figures. So if the Lord is a shield to me, I imagine he's somehow protecting me. And when he speaks to me from his holy mountain, I suppose, I understand that he's not speaking from the Rocky Mountains. He's speaking from a mountain that's considered the place where he abides, the lofty place that's high. No problem here with understanding what's being said. Don't be always confused that somehow these figures are just so obscure. No, if a figure obscures, it's failure. It fails in its task. And sometimes our figures do, you know, fail when we talk to each other. What do you mean by that? You have to explain. So now I want to do some normal things that normal people do, and we are talking about God talking to us in normal language. He doesn't have God talk. I remember my brother-in-law used to pray, God, God. You know, we talk to Larry, it's about God, but when it's in the pulpit, God. No, he talks to us in normal language. So whenever I read a book, I go to the, in fact, I just did this, that's why this came to my mind. I just bought a book on the pilgrims. I got to read a book I can understand. I'm reading Brewster's On Pilgrim Foundation, Plantation. That's very hard because there's a lot of letters. Whenever I get to read a book, I go to the beginning of, and this is what I did. I go to the beginning and read the introduction, and then I look at the table of contents, listing of the chapters. Hopefully, it has some description rather than just numbers like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter. That's no help. I don't want to know what's in those chapters. Okay, we're going to do that. What this suggests is that there is a structure in the book that if it is known to me, the reader, it will be helpful to me as I read it. I look at other things. I look at the author. When did he live? Is he still living? Is he a teacher? What is he? When did he write it? Even sometimes when it's published. The introduction, I read the introduction. Gil always reads the books from the back, frontwards, and I understand the wisdom of that because you can avoid a lot of books you don't want to read. But I'm assuming I'm going to read this book, so I go to the introduction because the introduction tells you what's in the book. Sometimes I read the introduction and forget the rest of it. I'm reading one like that today, these about the pilgrims. So I want to know what's going on. So I read the introduction and tell me why he wrote. And sometimes he even tells me what he writes about. And when he does that, I connect with what he means to do in his writing, and I can understand it. So if I find this book a book of poems, history, or philosophy, I will adjust my expectation accordingly. So poetry is much looser than literal. I was going to suggest to you we'd look up the Song of Solomon this morning and read through some of those figures of speech. Your breasts are like the fawns. Well, a few other things too, body parts are Very glamorous as far as I'm concerned, but then I didn't live in their day. So we have these figures that have to be there, and they help not hurt. Figures help not hurt. So when you come across a figure in the Bible, the Revelation, don't say it's hurting here. It's helping. We just need to understand it. For example, another very important thing when you look into the book of the Revelation or any prophetic or any writing. This is going to be out of Romans. Recently, we looked at Romans chapter 14, 7, verse 14 at the end of it, and then into chapter 8. We suggest that Paul was writing in a flashback mode, remembering his condition under the law, yet unsaved. Then he writes about that experience. Now, if he was writing about his current situation as the Apostle Paul, having these experiences in that time when he wrote it, not as a flashback, I concluded that the salvation came to Paul in stages. Stages one, stages two, that's all I need. Maybe there are more. Which goes against the clear teaching, I should say, the unchallenged teaching of Scripture. So I know that had to be wrong. So I got to go back and reconsider how I understood Romans 4, 17, 14, or on, and it concluded it had to be a flashback. So if a reader is unaware that the writer has changed, when you're reading the book along in the Revelation, for example, if your reader's unaware, or let's stick with Romans, if the reader's unaware that the writer has changed his viewpoint, that is, he is describing a thought or experience he had when he was a child, he is likely to misunderstand the author. So many have missed Paul's argument for this very point. So the point of view, all the background, is critical to understand any reading or instruction. And I think we've all praised Doug Mookman for his reminding us, if we didn't know it, of the historical connections that the Scriptures have to reality. So, reality again. If the treasure map says that the gold is 40 paces due west of the large oak in the pasture, we all get excited. But you may need to know a little more information before you start digging. You better find out when and where that map was drawn before you dig 40 paces west of the large oak tree in your backyard. The interpretive point is that we need to know if the map is in our time or is it ancient. If ancient, it may be impossible to locate the pot of gold because there are many oaks and many of those died, or maybe they all have died. So these flashbacks, these reiterations, is not quite the right word here. I didn't put it up there. These flashbacks or reiterations are commonly used in our speech and literary devices. Don't think that this is so strange for the Bible, because we talk like this all day long. In fact, we've had on our Wednesday morning class, we've had this discussion before, and before long someone makes a, there you did it. Didn't even think about it. So these flashbacks are commonly used in speech and literary devices. The reader must be aware of these in the Bible. It may be the key to understand the literal meaning. And we'll have more of this, of course, later. So understanding Revelation is a challenging subject, even with our app. We will break out the essentials to make what is unquestionably complex simple. I'm not saying it's a simple book. I'm saying the tools to unlock it. I don't like that word. Nothing's unlockable. You know, we need to unlock the Bible. It's not locked. Simple. All right. Understanding the flashbacks or the reiterations or the regressions in time, or sometimes just the expansion on a subject, need to be understood. In fact, that's probably what I'm going to do for you most of anything. That you know when you need to go back, know what this is stopping here, we're not moving time forward anymore, we're elaborating on something, and then we're going to move forward. If you have those kind of patterns down, you'll understand the Revelation relatively easily. Because remember, we're sticking with it literally. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible, 33 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. 18 of these are Old Testament books. No, 18 books. Yeah, 18 books give prophetic truth as a major theme. All books probably have some prophecy in it. And I won't go through them all, but in the list is Daniel. And on the list also is one New Testament book called Revelation. As the 18 books, others contribute as well, as we'll see in Matthew, as the other 18 books give us pieces of the prophetic picture, one book, one chapter, in it are three verses that become essential to understand the prophetic time from Daniel's standpoint. especially from Nehemiah 444 B.C., and that book is Daniel. And I've heard this before, but I've been told I should repeat myself, so I repeat myself. It would be impossible, I understand, impossible to understand Revelation or prophecy if these three verses would be missing, or if they're ignored, but same thing, if they don't apply or don't have an effect on your theology. As we have said many times, Daniel 9, 24, 27, put the hands on the clock, fingers on the clock, the shadow on the sundial, the sands in the hourglass for prophecy. If you don't have those three verses, you have no fingers on the clock, you have no sand in the, you know, no, the sun doesn't shine, there's no dial. Now, you think that's an overstatement. That's not an overstatement. That's true. These verses describe 490 years and a seven-year period inside the 490 years. The 490 years begin 444 B.C., given in history, you can look it up. Daniel says that the clock will stop as an advancement of Jewish time when their Messiah will be cut off. That is when 483 years have lapsed. Daniel tells us that in those three verses. So I got a starting point. I got a stopping off point. Then it leaves me a gap. And then it picks up one more seven-year period. Okay, so the details of the seven remaining years become the essential topic. The essential topic of the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19. Now, not the whole book, just those chapters. So we have the whole book. We got the introduction, chapter 1. Chapter 2 to 5 deals with the churches in Asia Minor. And the disposition of the church in heaven and their rewarding in heaven. We'll talk about this, and I'm going to skip that part, but I'm going to skip the churches because that's been done many times here. Then we have these verses, a chapter from 6 to 19 that deal with the tribulation itself. And then we have a chapter that deals with the millennial details where the object of it is Satan or the negative side of it. Then we have chapter 1. And my viewpoint is different than this taught sometimes even here. It's a flashback in the millennium subject to the subject is the righteous now. No need to worry about this. That just kind of lets you know there is an order to what I'm doing. So in Daniel, we have, I don't know how to do this real quickly because we're familiar with this. It says that 70 weeks have been determined on your people to finish transgression and make end of sin. Now, there's all the things that the Messiah is going to do up until the millennium is going to be accomplished by the Messiah. And it's going to take 70 weeks for that to be accomplished. And then he goes on to explain that from the issuing of the decree to destroy and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, there will be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, so 6 to 9 weeks. That gets you to 483 years. And it'll come to a point where it'll be cut off. So just after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people, the prince who is to come will destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. At the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant. Now, here's a little jump back. And he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. So there's a turning on the Jews, we can say quickly, at that point. And it says, the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, so on and so forth. So this is what Daniel really lays out. It says, we got 483 years, and then there's going to be a gap because it says after the 69th week, then something, not in the 70th week. So there's built into his language even a gap. We have 3.5 years, half of it, another 3.5 years, another half of it. In the middle of it, we have the sacrifices stopped. The abomination is doing this, stopping it, and then turning on the Jews. We all have that in the Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, 24, 24, 27. And then at the end, he comes to anoint the holy place, which means it's all done, and the millennium comes, the kingdom comes. Now, that's kind of review, just kind of know how that goes. If there's some problems with that for you, I guess you need more study on that, but I got to keep going. Now, Jesus is teaching, when he's on earth, fully agrees with Daniel's prophecy that I just mentioned. Jesus is not going off on a limb here. In the last days of Jesus, before his crucifixion, in fact, it's days before his crucifixion, he teaches his disciples the truths of Daniel and even references Daniel in Matthew 24, 15. It says, the Daniel the prophet says this about the abomination. So in Matthew 24, as Jesus leaves the nearly completed Wonder of the World Temple, he explains that it will be utterly destroyed with not one stone left on another, a full 100% destruction. And I hear from the back room, it says, why is the temple foundation still standing? Different subject, but I go, If you can explain what's standing in Jerusalem from the time of Jesus without using the word temple about it, I'll say, okay, fine. But you always say it's the temple foundation. So if you talk it's a temple foundation, then it can't be the temple foundation because it was destroyed. Doesn't take a PhD to see that. Now the question, does everything else fix with that? Yes, it does. That's a different subject, as you know, not a hobby horse for me. It's just one of those things that I can't believe. It's like infant baptism. I'm studying this on Wednesday night. I study on this. And say, it is so dead-ended. This infant baptism has absolutely nothing going for it. Absolutely nothing. And I wake up in the morning. This city is full of people that still baptize their infants. Didn't they just listen to what I thought? Just like as if they should know what I thought. Anyways, we have these things that get enrooted, and so they stay put. Being back to the subject. Now, doubling the truth, or maybe doubling down on the truth. Now, we have a critical passage of math in Daniel 9, 24, 27. We have a parallel passage in Matthew 24. Matthew depends on Daniel for the three time references, which we gave, the 490 years, which is not given in Matthew. No time references in Matthew. But Messiah's cut off is days away. Remember what Jesus says? It's just days away. And God's going to stop the clock on the Jews at that point. We're just hours away from this time. In Daniel, we have the template of the 490 years and the last seven in that. In Matthew 24, after 483 years have nearly elapsed, Jesus is still alive, just nearly elapsed, and Jesus elaborates the events of the last 7 years. Now, it could be called the tribulation and is called the tribulation. Sometimes the great tribulation could be referring to the last half of the seven-year period. I don't have an argument with that either way. So this is what he was saying. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he and the disciples came to him privately after it was all over, and he made this astounding remark. It was all going to be destroyed. Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and what, and the end of the age. Jewish age has got to be understood here. I don't know whether they knew that 444 BC, when the command went out to restore Jerusalem, that was the time they were thinking about. I don't know how well informed they were about it, but it would have been if information was available. So when is this going to end? And Jesus doesn't say, don't worry about it, in seven more years. Didn't say that. He goes on to say something else. He should have said something if it's a continuous thing. Well, Jesus says to these people, be sure that no one misleads you. Again, we have that little misleading thing. At the end of the Jewish age, set forth in Daniel 9, 24, when is the end of the Jewish age? Jesus does not answer seven more years because there will be a big, huge gap. We know nearly 2,000 years at least. Thus, he is giving happenings as signs, no calendar dates. All right, so we get into Matthew 24, and I said it parallels Daniel 9, 24, 27, which parallels Revelation 6 through 19. Pretty easy. You can just kind of stack them up. Daniel, Matthew, Revelation. So that's called cross-referencing. One helps the other, right? Daniel probably tells us the least. Matthew tells us a lot. Revelation tells us a whole bunch more. Not going to go off on another tangent. So we start with Matthew. It says, now remember, we're in the side of that 70th week of Daniel now. Jesus explained to what are you supposed to watch for? He said, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. It's always that mislead many kind of thing. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But what? The end is not yet. That's why we know the end is not yet for us, because just because there's trouble doesn't mean there's an end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Again, not yet. Then, in the middle, somehow we want to tell you it's going to be now in the middle because the sacrifices are stopped, according to Daniel, in the middle of the week. They're stopped. Then they will deliver you into tribulation. See, it's been okay till now. Then all of a sudden it's going to be different. Don't take a scientist to figure this out. Something happened here. And we go to dance. Ah, the abomination of desolation set himself up in the temple. And that's what meant. Jesus is telling these men here. They will deliver you and to tribulation, kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and mislead many because the lawlessness is increased and many people's love will grow cold for each other. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. End of what? Jewish age. Saved from what? Death. Where are they going to go? Kingdom. Now, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as the testimony of all nations. Then they will come. Now, if you're a church reading that, you got trouble because you're not getting the marching orders for the church. You're going to preach it to the whole world before the Lord will come. And that was the theology of postmillennialism. Misunderstood this text. So when it's all preached to the world by the people in the tribulation, those people, we find out later in Revelation, 144,000 Jews are going to be set aside to be these evangelists, and they're going to preach to the whole world. There are people from every tongue and nation in terms of their language and culture, and they can immediately expound the gospel to everybody in the world, theoretically. Then the end will come. Now, here we go. The digression, the diagonal line goes back 3.5 years. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, now we know we're back in the middle because of that statement. If you miss this, can you imagine how it's going to mess up your thinking? If this is chronological, how is this going to work? No, we don't write chronological. We always go back and forth and back and forth. So this is a point that would be obvious that we've gone back. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place... And he said, let the reader understand, like as if you ought to get this. Now, what is that thing that Daniel said? And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and the wing on abominations, and so forth. So we know we got the same connecting point. Then those, now we're back into the second half of the tribulation. We're going to reiterate. We're going to now expand on that period. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the mountaintop must not go down to get the things out of the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get the cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Then there will be a great tribulation. That's why it's called the second time, the second half, sometimes a great tribulation because of this phrase. Then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, not until now, nor ever will. Interesting. Unless these days have been cut short, no life should have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days are cut short. In other words, didn't allow it to go to its normal end. God cut it off. Otherwise, there'd be no one left. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, the Christ is there, don't go there, and so forth. For false Christs and prophets will rise. Behold, I've told you in advance. So he's not in the wilderness. So verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then we have this last phrase that no one really understands what it means, but I think I can tell you what it means. This is whatever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. I'd say it's a sure thing. Whenever you got a cult, we were in Africa. Wherever there's a corpse of an animal, guess what? Without question, there's a vulture there. So it's a sure thing. So that's all God is saying. You're nothing very, you know, profound. Now, we go to verse 29. On the end, say we have covered the chronology of Matthew, or the seventh week of Daniel. We go on from verses 5, 8, 9, 14, then we go to 15, 28. Now we're at 28, we got to go to 29. Now we have information about 29. But immediately after the crippling of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory, and will send forth his angels and so forth, and gather the elect from the four winds. In other words, this is the second advent. In a sense, that is the end to end. The end is when Jesus comes back to take up the throne, and thus he's coming back to do that. So we have this. I've done this for you now already. He's sitting on the throne, and we have this back and forth. Now we have, to finish this up here, we have these verses from 32 to 41. We have these little statements that's true for the whole period. Need to stop and do that. So I'm going to go back here. I'm just going to tell you this. From verse 32 to 41, it's for the whole period. And then it says, consequently, something's going to happen. Then chapter 25, and at the same time, at the end of the judgment, then we have the judgment of the nations. So it tells you where we are at the end of this, in this period. Okay. Might have time for a question or two yet. This short excursion is meant to alert you to the task we have ahead to unlock the faux ministry, the false ministry, mystery, presumed in the book of the Revelation. Now, it's likely that mistakes are made, and I will probably make some. I have to admit that. It is likely that mistakes are made in our interpretation. I don't like that word here too much, because I think we just need to read it, not interpret it. For whatever reason, these things have happened, whether Augustine messed with our head or whatever. All right, whatever it is, it locks the book to the average reader. We're going to unlock that. We're going to take that away from you. So the task is to stay literal. That is our killer app. Stay literal. It is hard to err whenever, when it's hard to hear, even when what it says seems impossible. But are we not dealing with a God who deals with the supernatural? Why does our judgment have to be, well, that can't be done? The destruction of the heavens and the earth and still have a heaven and earth left over when it's done. So how can God do that? I don't know. He didn't ask me how I knew how he could do that. He says he's going to do it, and I'm going to assume that he's going to do that. So if you can't understand it, you can't reject it because you can't understand it. After all, we're talking about something that's in a different league than we're in. So we have to stay literal. Say, we are not dealing with God who deals with the supernatural, are we not? To all this, we say yes, because staying literal is our lifeline. It is our lifeboat. It is our safeguard against error. And you get off this boat to let go of the lifeline, you have no way of stopping the slippery slide. So I thought, can you cite, and there may be something, can you cite an incident where the Bible was taken too literally? That's kind of a dangerous question to ask. So, now when I say that, now you got to use common sense. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, if your eye offends you, what should you do? Is that literal? I've had people tell me it's not literal. Really? Now, what is it there for? I mean, if there's no threat of my eye being plucked out, it's just a figure. It doesn't mean anything. But if the choice is actually have your sin and give up your eye, then it ought to be plucked out. Right? That's your choice. That's your choice. That's a literal. You say, well, no one does it. Well, that doesn't make it not literal. Well, the choice is quit doing the sin, right? That's the answer to this. So anyway, that, to me, that's sometimes people say, well, see there, that's, you can't make that literal. See, I can make it literal, because if you don't quit your sin, then you better off. Okay, the sin is that you look at things. I tell you one thing, you pluck your eyes out, you won't be looking at it anymore. I mean, if you can't handle it at that level, then the next level would be a physical, you know, impairment. So I don't know. Maybe there are some things that can be taken too literal. I don't know. Maybe there are. Maybe you come up with them. Hey, Don, here's one that's taken too literal. But if that's the case, we've been a little bit misled here. And maybe I'll allow there be a little bit of wiggle room here, whether it's meant to be literal or not. But the fact is that the Bible is meant to be understood. That's why we call the whole Bible the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we have a book even called that. And next week I'll probably do, we've got to go through chapter 1. And then we're going to skip to 7 churches. I might make some comments about them, but I want to get to the part where the church picks up. We're in heaven. That's a very important chapter, chapter 5. And there's some interesting things in there. So I'll try to not be in here for 2 years. Not that you care. But I like sense of progress too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to be together as a class. Lord, you've been good to us in so many ways. And you have blessed us with good teaching over the years in a church in which that teaching is honored. Thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us to study the scripture for ourselves, to understand it, to study better, to understand it better. And you have granted us gifts of the body to function together as we do in harmony and function in one unity for your purpose. Thank you, Lord, now for the service that follows, that will again be a time when the word is open to us, and again we open our heart to the Spirit to minister to our heart, and in ways perhaps never before. Bless now as we go to that time, and for the families we represent and the concerns we have probably for unsaved in our group. May our lives be testimonies to them, because they certainly are watching. Pray for the witness of this community, church in this community. Lord, for the strength that's been over the years, the guilds that led this ministry, for the board that pays an sacrificial price to lead it. Give them the strength to carry on, and we realize that someday the rewards will be granted at your feet. Thank you, Lord, for our time again this morning. Bless now as we go to the service, and for every aspect of this service. May it honor you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.